Heavenly Father, as I come to bring your word today, Lord, I just pray your anointing would fall upon me. Lord, this word is, it's your word, it's all about you. Lord, I stand here and give all the glory to you. This has got nothing to do with me. This is all about you, and it's for everything I do, Lord, and everything that I live and breathe and preach and teach, Lord, that is to give you glory and to manifest your glory. Lord, I pray that what we learn from this today, Lord, is going to give us just that extra step of faith, Lord, another step of faith to keep us going, to push us on beyond our comfort zone and beyond boundaries of which we've maybe even set ourselves. But Lord, I pray that as we come to your word today, Lord, let it fill us with your power. Holy Spirit, come and rest upon us as you did on that day of Pentecost. Yes. Let there be a mighty rushing wind. Lord, let hearts fail around this place, Lord. Lord, that people will just flood towards us, Lord, as we can give them the hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray, let me decrease, that you would increase as we share this word today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. We're looking at four verses today. John 1 to 4. There we are. The word is a title given to Jesus. Okay? Just need to put this on. The word is a title given to Jesus. Yes. In Matthew 1, at the birth of Christ, the angel says, "Call him Emmanuel," which is God with us. Tells you straight away there something, doesn't it? Because that very baby is indeed God with us. In Luke 1:32 and in 35, he is to be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, because he is deity in human flesh. This is the essential truth of the Christian faith. Right? Is that Jesus is God in human flesh, God the eternal, the infinite, the transcendent, the all-known, the all-powerful, the all-present, the everlastingly unchanging God has come into his creation in human form. Just let that sink in for a little bit, right? Because that's a massive reality. And that massive reality is the very foundation of the Christian faith. So why do you think it's attacked so much? Because if you can attack a foundation, you can crumble the building. Yeah?
That's right.
Now there's four, I'm just recapping a little bit for those of you that weren't here last week, but there's four gospels that tell the story of Jesus. Three of them, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tell us about the earthly history of Jesus. Three of them look at the birth and the life and the experiences and his travels and the calling of Jesus upon his followers and the teaching and the parables and the events of his life. They include his arrest, they include his trial and his execution and his resurrection. And many of the features that we're so familiar with are called in these so-called synoptic gospels. The reason why they're called synoptic is because they're a synopsis of the life of Jesus. So John, in his gospel, doesn't give us the earthly story. John doesn't give us the historical view of the life of Christ. John gives us the heavenly story.
Amen.
He gives us the supernatural view of Jesus Christ. See, in that way, John's unique. 90% of what's in John is not in Matthew, or Mark, or Luke. 90% of this is John's alone to declare under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
There's nothing in John's gospel about the birth of Christ. There's nothing about his early life. There's nothing about the baptism of Christ. There's nothing about the temptation of Christ. There's nothing about the transfiguration of Christ. There's nothing about the travels of Christ. There's nothing about the garden of agony of Christ. There's nothing about his ascension into heaven. Because John isn't focusing on the history of his life. There's no parables. You see, parables are earthly stories. Right? That help us. This is a heavenly book. Please get this. This is a heavenly look at the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most heavenly of all of the Gospels so far. The purpose of John, you see, is to convince the sinner of the true person of Christ. The true person of Christ. That you might believe. John 20, 31, we quoted it a couple of times last week. These things are written that you may believe. There's that word that he uses 100 times in his gospel. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing that you may have life, eternal life.
Amen.
We don't understand eternal life, but I believe it's a quality of life. Because it's outside of time. By the time we get through this, I believe we're going to have a taste of heaven. I believe we're going to have a real taste of what heaven is like. Believing that you may have life, eternal life in his name. To have eternal life, you must believe in the true Christ. You must believe in the true Christ. Not a false Christ. Not a misrepresentation of Christ. Not the Christ of human intuition. Because sometimes we kind of make up bits to fit. Not a human philosophy. And certainly not a false religion. We have to believe in the true Christ. And this is what John is doing here. John is pointing to us to say, this is the true Christ. This is the Word of God. This is God that came from heaven to earth in human form. We sang the song before, you laid aside your majesty. So John gives this immense treasure. 21 chapters. Demonstrating, I think, in every paragraph of the book, that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is true God and true man. Fully God, and at the same time, fully man. That is the Christ who is the true Christ. Now I'm making big statements here. That is the Christ that must be believed on in order for anyone to be saved. John supports this fact about the identity of Christ by showing us his divine claims. He supports those claims by the record of divine works and miracles, divine words, divine titles, and divine worship. John puts it all together to demonstrate that we're talking here about a divine person. A divine person. That's the objective of John. He authored 3 epistles at the end of the New Testament. And then, of course, he received the glories of the book of Revelation. Wow. But in this book, I think this is one of the greatest evangelistic tracts you could ever wish to produce. If you will. You see, only when you understand that Christ is to be who he is and understand his person first, and then his work, is there any possibility that you can then be saved? You must believe. You must believe the truth. You've got to believe that. You see, when we go through this together, we're going to have reasons to affirm what we already believe as Christians. And then it's going to arm us and equip us to declare the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Because there is so much falseness out there about Jesus Christ. I mean, Lindsay was just busy writing up a second assignment yesterday about what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and it actually is painful to look at.
It's took me now. Mormons, right? Because I don't like Mormons.
It's so bad that our God is being misrepresented. You know, it seems it's always under assault and it's always under attack. People want to talk about Jesus, but they don't want to define who he is. In the presidential election campaign a while ago, there was a moment where Billy Graham met with Mitt Romney. Now, Mitt Romney was the candidate running against Donald Trump, and he's a Mormon. And the next day, the Billy Graham organization removed Mormonism as a cult from their website. Yeah, that's unimaginable, but it's fact. You can see, go and have a look on his website. It's a proclamation with a statement: they don't want to get involved in theological issues that have political overtones. So you give honour to the false Christ of Mormonism and dishonour to the true Christ. And how can that be? You know, people play fast and loose with the glory of Christ in the most amazing ways. And I just think it's so sad. You see, the message of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, is that Jesus is God. He's nothing other than God. He's nothing less than God. He's not a created spirit brother of Lucifer and Adam, as the Mormons say. And that there are so many of the horrible views of so-called Jesus Christ. They have the nerve to name the church the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's they've got nothing to do with them. They don't even believe that he's God. But the New Testament is full of evidence that he is indeed God. Hallelujah. And I don't need to parade that all before you, right? It's everywhere in the New Testament. Philippians 2 would be a great place to start. Says he thought it is not something to hold on to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on the form of a man. Great passage that. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1, he says, is the exact representation of God, that God says to him, "Oh God, your throne is established in heaven." That's Hebrews 1. Scripture's loaded with evidence that he's God. And if you just take the titles given to Jesus and also given to God, you can see the equality there. God and Jesus are both called shepherd, both called judge, both called the Holy One in Scripture. They're both called first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. They're both called light. They're both called the Lord of the Sabbath. They're both called Saviour. They're both called the Pierced One in the same verse in Zechariah 12:10. They're both called Mighty God. They're both called Lord of Hosts. They're both called Alpha and Omega. They're both called the Lord of Glory. They're both called Redeemer. And I can go on. Titles are given to Jesus that only belong to God. Our Lord Jesus is described as eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, unchanging, sovereign, all-glorious, and eternal.
Amen.
Jesus did works that only God can do. He created.
He did.
He raised the dead. He overpowered the kingdom of darkness. He forgave sin. He received worship on many occasions through his life and his ministry. He declared that he had a right to be worshipped after his resurrection. He says in John 14 that he is the one who is the qualifier for all prayer that is to be accepted by God and answered by God. If you ask anything in his name, he hears and does it. He answers prayer as God alone can do. You getting this? He does works that God could only do. He receives worship that only God can receive. He answers prayer that God only can answer. And we're going to see this as we're going through this, that the Gospel of John gives evidence upon evidence upon evidence of his deity. The summation of what John is going to show us in his Gospel is found in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's probably the most concise statement in the Bible on the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is none other than Jesus Christ. And I'll explain why John uses that term. Because this is phenomenal. But the Word, who was Jesus Christ, took on humanity. The infinite became finite. The Eternal One entered time. The Invisible One became visible. The Word is called the Word in verse 14, and three times in verse 1 is called the Word. So this morning, we're beginning these studies in the Gospel according to John. This Gospel was written, right, by the one who said Jesus loved them the most. He was the closest, most intimate of our Lord in the days of his ministry. So this is obviously a very important Gospel. And I think it's a bit of a faint and feeble illustration of the impact made upon the Apostle John, where he had 3.5 years of close companionship with Jesus of Nazareth. John was an old man when he wrote this Gospel. He must have been nearly 100 when he wrote the Gospel in Ephesus. He'd already been boiled. And he wrote it to guide and direct the Christian community in that great Roman centre. Now, we've been to Ephesus and you can see what kind of place it was. So the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke had been written and they'd been circulated among the early Christians, and all the letters of Paul had been written and all of the letters of Peter had been written. So this Gospel was one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. Right? And because it was so late, people have felt that many people had, John had perhaps forgotten some of the details of the things that had happened to them. But you see, it doesn't trace any of the events recorded in the other Gospels. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Right? But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, a divine human person, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John, what he's talking about here is regeneration. That comes in chapter 3. Life in the name of Jesus. Real, vital, exciting, compelling, fulfilling, satisfying life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that you may have life and that you have it more abundantly. John's allowed 40 or 50 years to go by since the events he recorded here, but he's been retelling this story every day of his life. It's never gone out of here. And he was helped by the promise that Jesus gave him. He said, when the Spirit comes, he would take of the things of Christ and bring them to your remembrance. John 14:26. You see, the apostles didn't just have their vivid memories. They had the help of the Holy Spirit to recall what Jesus had said on specific occasions, and they'd meditated over these things for many a long hour. And I think that's why John adds these wonderful insights and interpretations to his accounts that the others don't include. All of this was burned, seared into his memory, and a constant going over of what had happened. And through the course of the years, they never forgot what Jesus had said and what he did. And we can be certain that this is an authentic witness from an authentic disciple who recalls clearly and vividly everything that Jesus said in that 3.5 year period that he walked with them. And then the many years after, when the Holy Spirit was with him. Now, John begins this Gospel with an 18-verse introduction. We're only taking 4 of those verses today. And the point of it is, and the question he's asking is, who is Jesus, really? Right? Where did he come from? What's represented in this fantastic manifestation that was the life of Jesus of Nazareth? So this prologue contains a summary of John's profound convictions about Jesus. And it focuses on the central fact of Christian faith. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's about a person. And that person is central to all Christian faith. If you take Jesus out of Christianity, it's like taking numbers out of maths. Yeah? It's like taking doctors out of medicine. Maybe sometimes you should. It's like trying to think of daylight without the sun. Jesus is absolutely central to the Christian faith. That's what constitutes Christianity as a unique religion, as much as I don't want to put it into religion. But all of the other religions of the earth center upon the teaching, the ideas, or the philosophies that are represented in them, but not Christianity. It centers upon a marvelous, beautiful, remarkable, astonishing person. Jesus was the most shattering, most radical, truly revolutionary character that's ever appeared in human history. If he was here now, he'd be like somewhere over on the left, I would think, the politics. More books have been written about Jesus than any other figure in the past. More music's been composed, more pictures have been painted, more drama has been written about Jesus than any other person. Have you ever wondered why? Why is it that human beings have never been able to forget Jesus of Nazareth? Why doesn't he just fade into the past like many other historical figures did? You know, why don't we spend very much time with Alexander the Great? Or Julius Caesar or other, you know, great leaders? We still know who they are, but we don't want to focus any interest or attention on them. Jesus looms just as large in our society today as if he was contemporary with us. Why? Why is he the most powerful personality ever to appear on this planet? That's what John is answering here for us in the prologue to this gospel. I am getting there. Who is Jesus? We're going to take these first four verses. And John gives us three reasons of this remarkable, astonishing remembrance of Christ that persists on the earth is because of who Jesus was. The first reason he puts is very bluntly and unmistakably, Jesus is God. Here we go. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
What a statement.
He was in the beginning. Now listen. He was in the beginning with God. Sorry, just a minute. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is not some mystic, divine being up in heaven somewhere. This was written to describe the identity of a man who once walked on this earth, who lived and breathed like we do. John knew this man intimately. He ate with him. He slept with him. In the open, he touched him, he handled him, he heard him, he followed him. And these are the remarkable conclusions that John has come to when he thought about the life, the death, and the resurrection of that remarkable man. And the first thing that John wants us to understand is this: Jesus is God. First, he was the Word of God. See, in the beginning was the Word. Right? That's what it says. The word here is the Greek, which is called Logos. Why do we understand the Greek? Because the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. It means the same as our word, Word. W-O-R-D. What's a word? A word's an audible or a visual expression of a thought. Yeah? Dictionary representation. Thoughts are incommunicable until they're put into words. Yeah? Several times the scripture asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Nobody knows what God thinks until he tells us. You might as well just ask, who has known your mind? Until you express it in your own words, who has known my thoughts? So I'm trying to convey to you today the thoughts that are in my mind. Yeah? And the only medium that I have is in words. So you're listening to what I'm trying to say, so you're thinking my thoughts. Because my words shape and form the meaning of them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right. So that's what John means here. What Jesus was, when he was among us as a man, he expressed what was going on in the mind of God.
Wow.
Take that one.
Yeah.
He told us the thoughts of God. He was God's utterance on earth. He unveiled to us what Paul calls the secret and hidden wisdom of God. What God thinks is reality. That is what ultimately comes into being. God thought about an earth and it came into being. God thought about a universe and it came into being. God thought about everything that we see around us, even we ourselves, and we came into being. We're fearfully and wonderfully made.
That's right.
So what exists are the thoughts of God. That's ultimate because it's behind everything. Jesus came to unfold all of that to us and convey in it into us in words that we cannot mistake. And then furthermore, that word is from the beginning. In the beginning was the word. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything. In other words, the word of God was eternal. It has always existed. It wasn't called Jesus before he came as a man. The word then was called other names in the Old Testament. You can find that he was called the angel of the Lord, or sometimes simply the Son. Jesus was the Son of God before he came to earth. He says the word because it was such a perfect term to identify Christ on the supernatural side. You see, there was a philosophical understanding of the word, the Greek term used for logos. The philosophers talked about a logos as a reality that was visible in creation. John's trying to reach the Greek here because they had an understanding of the logos. They always knew there was something behind the world. They believed in a logos spirit, some non-personal power source, some non-personal energy entity. That's what they actually believed. They believed in some kind of abstract kind of principle of reason. See, logos is reason as well. It's reason and truth. So they thought that there was some non-personal force floating around in the universe, some non-personal entity of wisdom, because they understood that you couldn't have creation unless you had a source for it. Now, scientists have gone completely the other way now. But they believed it was impersonal, or even better, non-personal. They reckoned that pure holiness couldn't touch matter. And even the common people saw the logos. They saw this identification of this powerful non-personal force of the universe as being responsible for the way things were, what held things in place. And John comes along and says, let me introduce you to some who is not an impersonal force. This logos is a person. This person, this logos, is not an impersonal reality, but a personal God who came into the world as a man, Jesus, not a concept, but a person. John's reaching out to the Greek people. You see, at the time, Christianity was bound in Judea and Samaria and Israel. When it went out, they didn't understand Jewish or Hebrew meaning. They had no concept of a Messiah. So John had to find a way of linking what they thought they believed in to what is actual truth. And that's what we do as Christians. We have to build a bridge of reason between people who have no religionity or religious thoughts or whatever, building a bridge of reason to get them to understand what is behind all of this. So even beyond that, Jewish people, they didn't need an explanation because the phrase, the word of the Lord, appeared so many times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord was simply the revelation of God. So they knew that. There's three things, right, that demonstrate the deity of Christ. First of all, his pre-existence with God, his coexistence with God, and his self-existence with God. He's pre-existent, coexistent, and self-existent. I didn't want you to get tangled up in those terms. They're not complicated, and I'm going to make them easy for you to understand. John's message, in the beginning was the word, simple statement. In the beginning. What's the beginning? The beginning of what? In the beginning of Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning. If you don't qualify the beginning, then it's the beginning. In the beginning, the same beginning that's in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scientists can dream up some other illusion, delusion, whatever. In the beginning, the Word was. What's the importance of that? The Word was already existing.
Yeah.
That's to say, the Word, who is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was already in existence when God created everything that exists. Now, if you're not part of that creation, you're not part of time and space. And if you're not part of time and space, then you're eternal. Now, that's an important statement. Because John here is affirming Jesus' pre-existence, his eternality. He existed before the beginning of everything that exists. He was already existing. He was continuously existing already when the beginning began. He didn't begin with the beginning. He's not a part of the creation. He's not a created being, as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses said that he is. He's already a being. Time began with creation. The clock started to tick when creation began. Time began on the first day when God created, and the second day and the third day, and then time has marched on until one day soon we'll live in eternity again without time.
That's right.
Since time began, since the start of time was the start of creation, being the Word, he existed before time, and therefore he's outside of time, and therefore is eternal. That'll send the JWs and Mormons into a crazy fizz. At that point, everything began. He already was describing continuous existence before creation, the eternal pre-existence of the one called the Word. Important and unmistakably clear. See, we don't have a history before we came to Earth. Do we?
No.
Unless you believe in reincarnation. And that's a load of nonsense. Dear me. You can only come back if you've been a good person. Well, you're never going to come back at the same level as you've ever been, are you? Because you're never good enough to come back as to what you already were. How confusing is that? But Jesus could remember everything before the earth and the universe was created. He was with the Father before the universe began. We can't do that. But Jesus had a history before he came to earth. And John tells us that it's the Word. In the book of Hebrews, it says, in many times, in various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the eternal Son, the eternal Word. More than that, John says that the Word was with God. And that's where a big problem arises. This means that the Word is distinct from the Father. Two separate persons. So close, but the Word was intimately involved with the Father so that the thoughts and the meanings and the purposes were one. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, it doesn't mean one and the same. See, some people are confused about this. They could say, well, how could Jesus be God and the Father be God, and how could the Son be his own Father? That's because people think one means one, but it's not. They're two separate persons. When you think of the person in a sense, don't think of bodies. Bodies aren't essential to persons. Mm-hmm. All of you in this room, fortunately, you brought your bodies here today with you. Right? So we can see you. We can see you. But you could hear, you could be here fully as much in spirit without your body.
Yes.
Right? Because your essential nature is not your body. It's you. Right? Persons are basically spirits. John declares here that the eternal Son Jesus was a person. The Father was a person. But they were one purpose and action. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And then John makes this statement, and it's blunt. And that Word was God. No doubt about it. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, just deny that this great truth that Jesus was God. But there's, and this is where you get them. Right? If you get into a conversation with them, this is how you just knock them off their feet. There is no other translation of this statement possible without violating the laws of Greek grammar. Just point them to any Greek book and they will fall apart. Because if you say, as Jehovah's Witnesses want us to say, that Jesus was a god, then you're introducing polytheism and multiple gods. But if there's only one God and Jesus was a god, then he was the God. And that's what John affirms right at the beginning of this gospel. See, Jews and Christians and Muslims all believe there's only one God. We share that uniqueness. Hindus believe in many gods. Buddhists believe that there's no God, that man is his own God. But Christians, Jews and Muslims, all believe there's only one God. But when the Christian definition of that one God is given, it includes three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jews deny it. They say there's only one person in the Godhead, and that's the Father alone. But because the testimony of Scripture, the evidence of the life of Jesus, and even statements in the Old Testament, Christians have come to understand that God is revealing his complexity in his personage, that he exists in three persons, sharing the same divine essence, so that there's one God, but three persons make him up. So in the first chapter in the Bible, what does it say? Let us make man in our image. It's a plurality. It's indicated right from the beginning there's more than one person involved in creation. And that's where we differ from the Jews. And I know it's hard to grasp it. We don't have a lot to help with. But I remember the story of a mother who was ironing one day, and her little son was drawing a picture. And the mother asked him, "What are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "Well, how can you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, they will when I'm finished." Many people have tried to draw a picture of God to help people understand the Trinity. Trinity is just a brief way of saying tri-unity. Three in one. I don't have time to go through that at length this morning. Other than to say I believe with all my heart that the image of God is not only stamped upon us, that we too are tri-unities.
Yeah, that's right.
It's stamped on everything in the universe around us. Time and space and matter can all be demonstrated, be made up of three divisions. And each of that includes the whole of the others. That's what a tri-unity is. Enough of that. John says without any doubt that Jesus is God. And then he declares that he's the creator of all things. You see, this accounts for Jesus' strange and remarkable personality. He's the originator of all things. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. Listen to this. 8 times in the opening chapter of Genesis, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament between the heavens," and there was. And then, "Let the earth bring forth trees and vegetation," Genesis 1:11. And this sprang into being. The Word, the Son of God, was speaking into being what the Father had designed in that amazing mind of his. And any scientist who studies in the natural realm is always astonished when they come to see the complexity of life.
Yeah, that's right.
The marvellous symmetry of things. What lies behind all the visible matter. The molecules, the atom. The makeup of a flower or a star. And the very obvious order. The design and the symmetry of everything. It's absolutely astonishing. It's amazing. And we've all wondered, you know, sometimes what we've seen through the discoveries of science, and all of it was in the thought of God.
Yeah.
But it would never have been expressed until the Son said it. Mm-hmm. He spoke and these things came into being. This amazing man, Jesus of Nazareth, and the mystery of his being, he was not only a human being here on earth with us, John says, but he was the one who spoke the universe into existence at the beginning. He understands it, he knows how it functions, he's able to direct it, he's able to guard it and guide it because he spoke it into being. And furthermore, John says, he sustains it.
That's right.
Without him was not anything made that was made. He is essential to what keeps it going and holding it in existence. I don't know about you, but I've all been fascinated by this thing where they're trying to find the God particle in Switzerland, yeah. This linear accelerator thing. And it's a great atom smasher. It takes energy and it builds up speed, and then it fires it through this tunnel. It gets faster and faster, and then it approaches the speed of light, and then the energy particles smash into a target of an atom at the end. Why does it take so much power to break loose what's in an atom so that scientists can investigate these electrons, the protons and other particles that are there that make it up? Why does it take so much power to break it apart? And science has long asked that question. They've never come up with an answer. There's a force that they cannot describe nor understand that holds all things together. Paul in Colossians tells us what that force is. He, Jesus, holds all things together. Hebrews says he, Jesus, is upholding the universe by the word of his power.
Yeah. Wow.
Hebrews 1:3. And that's why we can't forget Jesus. We're held together here this morning by his word and his power. And that's why we don't fall apart and just blast into smithereens. Something holds us together. And that's from him. Third thing, I'm nearly finished. The third thing, John says that Jesus is the originator of true, tremendously essential things that we need. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's the contribution that Jesus makes to us in our very life. What's life? Well, everybody senses the difference between life and death. The scientist can analyse the elements that make up a living substance. But when they put it all together, they don't have life. They can't. The elements are there. Chemistry's there. Something's missing. It won't grow. It won't develop. Because it's not alive. What's life? No one knows. See, life is one of the great mysteries. But the word declares to us, and what all science is busy trying to demonstrate, is that God alone is the source of life.
Yeah.
Jesus is life.
Amen.
Plants have life. He gave it to them.
Yeah.
Animals have a higher form of life because he gave it to them. Mankind still has a higher form of life again, but he is the source of it. When we take that away and we stop believing that and denying his deity, we are in serious trouble. We cannot escape him. We cannot forget Jesus. Jesus stands at the beginning and he stands at the end of every human life. And ultimately, our life goes back to him when it ceases down here. And more than that, when life is given, there comes with it a light. Light here is a symbol of knowledge, of understanding and of truth. You know, you and I can go to school and learn because we have human life. But Jesus speaks of an eternal life. A higher level. A supernatural life. A life that doesn't die. John declares in his letter in 1 John 5:12, he that the Son has that kind of life, and he that does not have the Son does not have that life. So eternal life can only come from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When you have life from him, you have the possibility of a light as well. And that's why there's no possibility of understanding the world and the universe in which we live without eternal life from the Son of God. Everywhere in Scripture, we're invited to pursue knowledge and discover what's around us. And all of the exciting mysteries that God's hidden in life. We can pursue science, medicine, art, literature, politics, music, and that's all right. But there's something more. Because
yeah.
If that's all we have, then life's pretty narrow.
Yeah.
Crabbed and limited. And we can never understand what's really happening. When we come to the level of divine light, understanding as it is in the scriptures, coming from the lips of Jesus, that we begin to put the pieces together.
Yes.
Only then can we see who we are.
Mm-hmm.
Why we're here. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And get all the answers to all the puzzles and the conundrums of life. So when John introduces this gospel, he wants us to understand this. That the one that he is going to talk about all the way through this, this amazing man from Nazareth, is God himself somehow became a man. He's the creator that became part of his creation. He's the originator of life and of wisdom, who somehow limited himself to learning as a little child on earth, grown and partaking with us in the search for truth, and at last manifesting the fullness of it in his resurrected power. This is the one who is the centre of our faith. That's why we cannot forget Jesus. Every human being, sooner or later, must deal with Jesus of Nazareth.
Amen.
He's the ultimate crisis in every human life. And until you do that, you'll never get anywhere. Life will just be crabbed and limited and morose and horrible. Just see all around us, you know, people that are living lives that are, the world's upside down. It's turned completely upside down. We're living in just where morals are just being spun around, and the complexities of what people are doing now is just messed up. Because we've walked away from this amazing Jesus of Nazareth and stopped trusting in who he is, that he is God. And when people attack, people will attack this. This is why they attack Jesus. This is why they attack these first few verses in this gospel. That's why it's been a little bit complex this morning, but that's why I've gone into this, because we have to understand this. This is the root cause of society's problems. When we stop saying that Jesus is God, when we allow other religions to determine and say things like, and then we've got to sit alongside them and say that their Jesus is God as well. It's not. You know, when a Muslim says, you know, there's everybody can go to the Father. No, they can't. No one goes to the Father but through Jesus.
Right.
Why? Because he's the Word of God, and he said it.
Yes.
Because he's God.
Yes.
So I hope that's left you with lots to think about. As we go through this, this is going to get you'll get more and more wrapped up in the spirituality of it. I know, because I'm reading ahead. And I'm excited. I'm really, really excited. I have to say, I'm getting more and more excited now as I read this and I study this, and when I bring it to you, and I hope that, you know, it never gets dull or boring. It's not about that. I never ever. Let me just say this. I'm not an ear tickler. Right? I'm not going to bring you a message that's just going to make you go away with nice, pleasant thoughts and stuff. I want you to understand the Word of God so that we can reach out to people. So that we can understand what we actually believe in and actually believe it.
Yeah.
So this morning might have been a little bit heavy, but it had to be done. Okay, because it's a good foundation to start from. But I've loved that. So I hope you have. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning for who you are, the Word of God. Came in flesh to this earth, and you died for us. You saved us. Oh Lord, we thank you that this is to our puny peanut brains, Lord, where it's incomprehensible. But Lord, when you reveal through your Holy Spirit who you are, Lord, it sets us up right, Lord. It helps us to walk forward in that faith, in that trust in you. Lord, the beauty of this earth that you created, that we live in, Lord, we see it all around us. And Lord, just the other day we saw a full rainbow. I haven't seen a full rainbow in some time, but we saw a full one. And it just reminded me of the eternal promises.
Mm-hmm.
And that your promises stand firm eternally. Thank you, Lord, that one day soon we will live outside of time. We'll not need to worry about a clock anymore.
No.
We'll not need to worry about the sun rising, because you are that light. Lord, I pray, give us the strength to do the work you've called us to do. Lord, in a fervour and a zeal that we've never had before. Build us up, Lord. Oh Lord, help us when we're in your word. Give us spiritual insight and understanding. Oh Lord, help us to not want to spend time with you in prayer and in your word. Lord, we need it so much. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in an abundance as you've asked, as you said you wanted us to live, to have. Lord, I pray you are the centre of all things.
Yeah.
From you, Lord, radiates everything. Strength, life and light and power. And Lord, we can only draw from that if we stay with you. So Lord, I pray this week ahead, Lord, that you would give us the strength to do the tasks that you've allotted to us. Help us in our work, help us in our play, in our leisure time. Help us in our time with you. Give us good sleep. Give us good refreshment, Lord. Thank you for each woman represented here. And I pray, Lord, that the word of God will become so clear to those who don't know you, in each and every home, who don't know you, that light will be switched on once and for all.
Amen.
And we come against everything that the enemy tries to set against us, to hold us back and stop us doing what you want us to do. And we declare the enemy defeated in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The churches together are doing a 4-week Lent get together. We're holding the one.
March the 20th.
What day is that?
Monday. It's Monday evening.
Monday evening. Now the first one is tomorrow night. Michael and Rambo.